Now, returning to the 53rd of Isaiah, starting at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious word. Now let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face and to ask the Lord's blessing on our meditation on the word this morning. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee. We plead the merits of his blood right now for an entrance to thy throne. We plead the merits of his blood for a victory over every attack of the devil. We plead the merits of his blood for the free access that thy word should have to all our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt mightily come now, open up the word of God to us. Open up every heart to receive the Scriptures, and God grant that our souls may be blessed. We pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for the edification and revival of the saints. We pray in all things for the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, come now. Do us good, we pray. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, as we would look into the Word of God. Hide man behind the cross. May none be seen today, save Jesus only. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For a number of weeks now, we have been considering the end of Isaiah 52 and the opening verses of Isaiah 53. You may recollect that I pointed out that the actual chapter break would probably have fallen more happily at the end of verse 12 of 52, so that those final verses of what is now Isaiah 52 really belong to Isaiah 53. The end of 52 gives us, in a synopsis form, the entire meat, the entire message of Isaiah 53. We have there the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the 53rd chapter, verse 1, starts with a lamentation of the, or about the unbelief of the people who hath believed our report. Then verses 2 and 3 describe the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to verse 4. Starts with the word surely. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. Now, the surely actually has a double significance. It obviously is first and foremost a word of strong certainty and affirmation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a matter of divine certainty. We thank God that the Bible deals with eternal truths. And here then is something upon which we can depend our souls. It's very interesting and very informative that when we have this strong affirmation, this note of certainty upon which we are to depend our souls, we are led directly and immediately to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a basic Bible doctrine, and it is basic to Christian comfort to recognize that our assurance is not finally based merely on some statement of logic. It is not merely based on the various evidences of Scripture. It is not merely based on the various arguments that Christian apologetics can assemble. All these things are certainly important to the Christian, but ultimately our basis of assurance is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have often pointed out, and I think that we as a church would do well to remember it. We would do well to pray over it. We would do well to seek God to let us see it in our own experience. I have pointed out many times that in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, when Christ has been preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, the science of apologetics has almost faded out of existence for the simple reason it has not been needed. If you look at the great times of revival, when preaching was in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, you will find that arguments were swept aside, men's discussions were overthrown. It's not that there was no substance to the argument in favor of the gospel. It is simply that a higher power came and convinced men of the reality of that argument and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When the church has the experience of spiritual powerlessness, then academics try to do what only the Holy Ghost can really do. And I think we do well to realize that however good it feels to be able to assemble the Christian evidences, and that's part of the training of every minister, he ought to know the Bible. However good it feels to be able to enter into the field of apologetics and take on the science and the philosophy of the day and establish the truth of the Word of God, at the end of the day, souls will be saved, the church will be built, Christ will be glorified, the devil will be defeated, when God's word is preached in the power of the Spirit, and men and women are led directly and immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I emphasize that, because in these days there is, unfortunately, a drift. We find in one of the major schools of apologetics that has actually become very popular nowadays, and I must say has assembled tremendous volumes of historical evidence that would convince any honest man of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But ultimately they come down to this. And I'm thinking of the school of John Warwick Montgomery and those who follow him, like Josh McDowell. And they have done wonderful work in many areas, but they come up to this final great conclusion, that when you're dealing with historical evidence, the strongest position you could ever reach is the position of great probability. In other words, there is always the suggestion, however remote, of improbability. And they say you can never have certainty when you're dealing with history. So that when we come to the historical evidence upon which so many people are simply basing their trust in Christ, they are saying we have launched our souls for eternity upon a strong probability. But nonetheless, the question mark is still there. Should there arise in the logic of men a stronger probability, then we will jettison our faith in Christ. I tell you, my friend, the Word of God does not deal in probabilities. When you say Jesus Christ is probably true, you are saying he is possibly a liar. When you say Jesus Christ is probably the Son of God, you are saying he is possibly a devil. The Word of God does not deal in probabilities. It deals in eternal verities. Jesus Christ himself is the great foundation of our assurance. Surely, says the prophet, and in the following words and verses, he immediately goes to Christ. The Protestant reformers, and especially John Calvin, had it right when they taught that there are many historical, scientific, literary, and logical arguments that can be assembled to show the excellencies of Scripture and to show the truth of the Bible, but ultimately our full persuasion of these things depends on the ministry of the Holy Ghost applying Jesus Christ to the heart. The old Puritans emphasized this when they said that historical faith doesn't save. In other words, people can be assured of the historical truth of the gospel narrative and perish. We would put it rather more simply, it is not a head knowledge of the gospel that saves, it is Christ who saves. Therefore, we need to emphasize our affirmation of certainty is directly and solely dependent upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word surely is a strong affirmation. But the word surely also has the significance of for or because. In other words, it is referring to what went before, and it is giving us a fuller reason for what happened in the previous verse. The previous verse shows us the humiliation of Christ. How did the Son of God come to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with men hiding their faces from him, despising him and esteeming him not? The great reason for it is, he hath borne our griefs He hath carried our sorrows. The message of this verse is simple, and as I pondered it, I thought it was sublime. It's a wonderful word that the prophet here brings. Look at the verse carefully. Christ bore, notice the emphasis on He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Christ bore what He didn't have to bear in order that we might not bear what we otherwise must have borne. He bore it willingly in order that we should bear it no more. In other words, our text is simply speaking of Christ burdened and His people blessed. I want us to think of the words of the text with that in mind. Start off with the idea of Christ burdened. Look at the words again, born and carried. Now, this is the real reason for the sufferings of Christ. He was the sin bearer. Now, let me digress a little. Well, it's actually explaining the text first and then a little digression. He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Those words are explained in various ways by various people. Personally, I believe that what we have here is a figure of speech. I noticed from our book rack that a lot of people took me at my word and have obtained a lot of the books that we brought in from Ron Cook, one of which was on Bible interpretation. I hope you read it, study it, inwardly digest it. It'll help your Bible study immensely. In that book, you'll find a chapter, as you do in every book of interpretation, on figures of speech. There are various kinds of figures of speech. I'm not going to give you an English lesson, nor any other kind of a lesson on that this morning, but some of them are figures of substitution. The most common of those is a figure called metonymy, where in everyday writing or speech, cause is put for effect, or effect is put for cause. Let me give you an example. In Luke 16, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now, if you want to take that literally, you make nonsense of the statement. They didn't have Moses. He was dead and buried by the hand of God. They didn't have the prophets either. They were also dead. What they had was what Moses and the prophets wrote. They had those things that Moses caused. Take another example. In James chapter 3, you have that long statement about the tongue. Now, when you look at the tongue literally, it's just a piece of flesh. And when it says it's set on fire of hell, you are not to think that that actual piece of flesh is actually set in fire of the devil. The tongue is there put for what it produces, the words that it forms. That is metonymy. That is the substitution of either a cause for an effect or an effect for a cause. Now, I believe that we have here a use of metonymy. Here you have the word griefs and the word sorrows or pains or sicknesses. We are here to understand that grief is put for what caused the grief, namely sin or the judgment of sin. Sorrow or pain is put for what caused that sorrow and pain, namely, again, the sin and its judgment. What did Christ actually bear legally as our head and substitute on the tree? He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was made sin for us. He was not made disease for us. He was made sin for us. Now, it's important that we get that. You see, this verse is quoted in Matthew 8, verse 17. Just have a look at it and you'll see. After the Lord Jesus had cast out devils and healed all that were sick, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now that has been taken by charismatics, Pentecostalists, and others to say that, and this is their form of words, healing is in the atonement. Now we need to be very careful about that. Healing is in the atonement. Number one, Matthew chapter 8 is making no reference whatsoever to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It has said that he cast out devils and he healed sickness. And then it quotes Isaiah 53. It is not referring in any way in Matthew 8 to his death. What was fulfilled was Christ actually healing disease. And I think what it's simply showing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he bore the judgment of sin that caused suffering, then he has the right and the power to heal. That's the extent of the proof that is introduced in Matthew chapter 8. There is also undoubtedly the idea of Christ the great sympathizer. Christ bears all our sickness, all our pain, all our sorrow sympathetically. He enters into them as Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 would indicate. He enters into them sympathetically. But as to the actual judicial act of bearing and carrying that the text speaks about, it was sin that Jesus bore. It was judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ bore. Now I go into this morning for two reasons. Number one, a lot of Christians are caused a lot of trouble. And some of them, the more honest they are, the more true this becomes. Some of them are demented by this crazy, heretical notion as it is meant in healing in the atonement. You see, if Christ bore away your sins, your guilt, then your guilt is gone. Your heart knows that. The words mean that. You can't get around that. Your guilt is gone if Christ bore it away. Equally, if Christ bore away your sickness and every physical pain, and you're told that's in the atonement, then immediately you have the question, why do I still feel pain? Why do I still get sick? You then got to start doing some mental gymnastics. In one case that we knew, people having adopted this with children dropping off their feet with a heavy cold or flu and their eyes running and their nose running and all the rest of it, and the mother saying, oh, they're perfectly healthy, there's nothing wrong with them. Why? Because healing was in the atonement. They're not sick. That's actually just like Christian Science all over again. They might look like they're sick. They might feel like they're sick, but really they're not sick. This comes to be very, very serious when you deal with people with terminal illness. It's bad enough for a doctor to tell you you've got terminal cancer. It makes it a lot worse if some fool of a preacher comes along and says you don't need to have this cancer because Christ bore it away in the tree. All you need is to exercise faith in that. Of course, there again, they've got a defective theology for the Christ who bore away the sin, bore away also the sin of unbelief. And he also gives the faith to take his work. I tell you, I've come across cases like this. People dying of cancer. And some preacher saying, This was in the atonement, therefore you don't need to have cancer, therefore you're healed. And as they die, and as their body emaciates, and their pain gets worse, their mental anguish is multiplied as they vainly try to tell themselves, I'm not dying, I have been healed. Now, of course, what Jesus Christ did on the cross ultimately will give us sinless and painless bodies. But the Scripture definitively states that the redemption of the body is at the resurrection. The Scripture definitively states, therefore, that that time when the full extent of sin will be destroyed, even as to its very presence in the body and its ability to cause hurt in the body, that time awaits the moment when our bodies are made like unto His glorious body. I don't know what you would call it, some sort of a production in the mail from California just a few days ago from one of the nation's leading charismatic healing preachers. And these characters are always up to something new to try and get money. And they've got to make it sound holy and unctuous. And anybody who falls for it really, I must be honest, either is mentally unhinged, spiritually unhinged, or deserves all they get. It really is tragic to see, but I read this thing, and then I had a look at his picture. And he was as bald as Steve Dean here. I just had to get Steve in there, for I wanted to make sure he stayed awake. And I could never figure this out, you know, why it's in the atonement for you to have your cancer healed, but it's not in the atonement for him to have his baldness healed. And if you really want to stick to Scripture, Brother Doug Greeley was telling me about this Wednesday night, wondering if he could ever be a preacher for this. If you want to stick to Scripture, in the Old Testament, if you were bald, you couldn't be a priest. So God certainly looked on it then as a physical infirmity and sickness. So, strange that your sicknesses our sin, if you hold on to them, but his baldness, well, that's okay. I hate to be cynical. The real reason is, you see, you're the mug. You're giving out the money. And if you're a big enough fool to fall for that, well, he'll keep on telling you your sins are in the, or your sicknesses are in the atonement, but his baldness isn't. The truth of the matter is very simple. Christ bore our sins. This is what the text is talking about. He dealt with the guilt of sin. He dealt with the judgment of sin. And ultimately, as I say, that will affect body and soul for all eternity and bring us into a state of sinless perfection forever. But at this point in time, we can only say that first and foremost, he deals with sin. And insofar as there are sorrows that the guilt of sin causes, they can be dealt with, and dealt with immediately. And the grief and the pain of guilt will be taken away as soon as you close with the justifying grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But as for the rest, you'll await the time when God removes the penalty or the presence of sin. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Christ the burdened one, Christ the sin bearer. And what a burden it was. You think of the heavy load. You take all the sin of your life. You take all the guilt that you have felt, how it has oppressed you, how it has weighed you down. I'm sure every one of us who's saved can look back, and indeed can still look in, and identify with Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, whose sin was like a great weight upon his back. There have been times when you have felt such a burden and weight of sin that it appears you cannot take another step. What a burden is the weight of one man's sin. Now multiply that with the great number of God's people out of all ages, from Adam right down the course of history. Pile on till you reach such a stage where no human calculation can come to terms with it. Pile on the agony. Pile on the grief. Pile on the guilt. And see what a heavy burden it is. And there's only one back can bear that burden. One pair of shoulders that can take that strain. Only Christ could be the burden bearer. Thank God he did bear it. He bore, he took the weight of my sin. He carried. And I think obviously we are meant to understand some shade of difference in the wording. He took the full weight of my sin. Thank God he didn't do it momentarily. He didn't do it in order to pass it back. He took it in order to carry it away. He carried it. Thank God, it's gone and gone forever. Christ, the burdened one. The text not only speaks of Christ burdened, it speaks of Christ blasphemed. Notice this. He has borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him. How did we esteem him? What was man's explanation for the cross? Well, men said, verse 4 again, he was stricken, he was smitten of God. In other words, men were saying simply that God smote him because he deserved it. He died because he was a sinner. The Jews came to Pilate and they said, we have a law, and by that law he has to die. They said he has a devil. They said he was the prince of the devils. They said he was evil incarnate. They said he was mad. They said he was bad. They said he deserved to die. The Son of God came among men. And yet, they blasphemed him. Christ's rejection must always be blasphemy against God. You cannot reject Christ without blaspheming the holy name of God's dear Son. Christ burdened. Christ blasphemed. Even though he was sinless, spotless, pure, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Even though the very heathen judge Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Even though their own temple guard sent out to arrest him had to say, never man spake like this man. Though the heavens were opened and God spoke, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Though the very Sanhedrin members through Nicodemus had to confess, we know that thou art come from God, a rabbi. Thou art come from God, a teacher. Despite all those things, Christ blasphemed. But there's truth in what they say. For what we have, thirdly, is Christ beaten. He was smitten of God. That's the strange thing. They meant it blasphemously. They meant it that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted because he merited those things. And that was the blasphemous lie. But the truth is, he was smitten of God. In other words, as we were singing this morning, Jehovah took his rod, and with that rod he smote his own dear son. The wrath of God, which was our due, upon the Lamb was laid. Christ was sore smitten of his God in order that we might never be smitten. The wrath of God against our sin exhausted itself in Jesus Christ. Never forget that. God's wrath against me was exhausted in Christ. There is no more wrath for any believer in Jesus Christ. Christ burdened, Christ blasphemed, Christ beaten. And quickly let me come to the fourth one. The result of all that, Christians blessed. I said that this is a text that says that Christ bore what he didn't have to bear in order that we might not bear that which otherwise we had to bear. Christians blessed. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. In other words, my sin, my sorrow, my guilt is gone. What are the burdens that we will never have to bear because Christ bore the burden for us? Well, you could take all day on that. I'm only going to give you a list before we come to the close of the meeting. Number one, we will never have to bear the burden of unatoned guilt. Thank God we can look at our past and say it's under the blood. God's people are told, look to the rock from which you've been hewn. Look at the pit from which you've been digged. Only a Christian can honestly afford to look at his past. You, if you're out of Christ, look at your past and it rises up against you. Every sin has a tongue that rises to condemn you. Every bit of guilt has a hand that holds a sword that it wields against you. I say to you that only a Christian can look at his past, because he says, my sin is under the blood. My guilt is atoned for. Thank God there is nothing in the record against the name of any believer in Jesus Christ. God finds nothing. God says there is nothing. The debt is paid. The sin is gone. The cause of judgment removed. The law is satisfied. Heaven is opened. No burden of unatoned guilt. Secondly, we don't have to bear the burden of unchecked corruption. We're still in the body. And we therefore have to lament with Paul that this is a body of death. We have to cry that there are times we disappoint ourselves. Times that we are grieved that we're not as holy as we want to be. That's the mark of a Christian, you know. He always wants to be holy. Even when he has to stand back and lament before God that he's not living in the victory that he wants, yet his whole heart is repudiating the very usurper that would enter his life, and he's crying with Murray McShane, "God, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be." It's the mark of a Christian. We're not as holy as we want to be. We're not what we are yet going to be, but thank God we can say we're not what we once were. In other words, though there is still corruption in the body and the old nature is still there to fight against every work of grace, yet, thank God, corruption is under restraint. Corruption is under a check. It is not unchecked corruption. God's people are made anew. God's people have in them the victory over sin. God's people are a people with the habit of holiness and the inconsistency of sin, whereas the ungodly have the habit of ungodliness without the inconsistency of holiness. We don't bear the burden of unchecked corruption. There's power in the blood, not only to save from the guilt of sin, but to save from the power of sin. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. That's true. Give it to the sinner. It's also true for the saint. If you have the power of sin broken, it's by grace alone. The third thing, we don't have to bear the burden of unshared sorrows and trials. I remember preaching Solomon's words, "Woe to him who is alone when he falleth. Woe to the man who's alone in the dark passages of life, when sorrows crush the spirit, when temptations rush in against the soul, when trials stretch your whole constitution to breaking point. Woe to the man who is alone in that hour." Thank God, because of the death and burden bearing of Jesus Christ, he bore our burden. We never need to bear the burden of unshared sorrows and trials. He is able to succor them who are tempted. He is our advocate with the Father. He is our great high priest presenting our case. He has sent his Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside to help God's people. Thank God for one who's with us, who says, "I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." The one who says, "I understand your troubles. I know you're frame. I remember that you're dust. I won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. And with every temptation, I will make open to you the way of escape." Thank God we never bear the burden of unshared sorrow. We never need to bear the burden of an unlighted death. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. We don't need to bear such a burden. Even in this 20th century, where men have used all the advances of science to seek to evacuate death of its sting and take away from it its darkness, yet when you actually come face to face with death, it is a dark, dismal thing. For a soul to sink down into death without a light, without a ray of gospel truth, without one beam to shine from the face of the Son of Righteousness, is the tragedy of all tragedies. To live a life in the darkness is bad, but to die in the darkness is worse. I think of that tragic, terrible epitaph written over Judas Iscariot. He went out and he hanged himself. And it was night. What a way to die. I wonder how many people in America this last week have died. And God says, it was night. Bless God, if you're in Christ, there's a light with you in the valley. The Psalm 23 calls it the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, death for the Christian is only a shadow of what it is for the sinner. Not only that, but as it has often been said, you can never have a shadow without a light. And we have the light of life who is yet with us in death. We won't have to bear the burden of unatoned guilt or unchecked corruption or unshared sorrows and trials or an unlighted death. And bless God, we'll never have to bear the burden of an unending hell. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That's the fate of every sinner. That's the desert of every sinner. That's where you deserve to go. That's where I deserve to go. My friend, that's the depth to which the burden of your sin would have brought you down. The guilt and judgment of sin would have brought us all down to the lowest and nethermost hell. Thank God Jesus bore that burden. We'll never need to bear it. And we'll never bear the burden of hell. Saved by His grace divine. Saved from sin. Saved from death. Saved from hell. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And though men blasphemously said He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, yet we can truly say, thank God He did bear that smiting. He did take that place of wrath. He did bear that burden of guilt. He stood where I stood. Now, thank God, I stand where He stands. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts and impress us with the glory of Christ, our sin bearer. Let's all bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee today for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were singing this morning those words based on Christ's great cry in John 19 and 30, it is finished. We thank Thee, Lord, that it is finished. We thank Thee that He did bear our sins. We thank Thee, our God, that He did carry the total weight of all the guilt of all His people of all ages. We thank Thee, Lord, that because He bore the burden, we will never have to bear it. O God, we give Thee thanks for such a liberation, for such a salvation, for such an acceptance with God. O God, take Thy word and write it in every heart. Grant that not one man, woman, or young person here will go on without God and without Christ, blasphemously rejecting the Lord Jesus. God, grant that not one will leave this place, yet in rebellion against Christ and His salvation. Lord, bring souls to the Savior. send God's people forth in the joy of knowing Christ has borne all the guilt and all the judgment of all their sin. Hear our prayer and part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be thou our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.